verses 13 through 24. You found that in your Bible. Let's stand together. We hear the word of the Lord. We give honor to Him as we stand before Him and His holy word. Listen to the word of God. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and the preaching of it this morning. Please be seated. We enter deep water as we look at a very powerful portion of the Word of God. Let's seek His grace and His blessing. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to understand clearly what You have clearly said to us in Your Word. And help us not to go beyond that Word. Father, a text like this brings forth many questions, and for some, objections. But Lord, help us to be humble before You and Your Word. Help us to, when we do not understand, to take You at Your Word and to trust You, knowing that You do all things well. We commit this time to You. We pray, bless us and build us up in the faith, Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We tell our children not to use the word hate. Hear your child using that word, you're saying, why are you saying that? Especially if it's directed at someone else. But we use it. In fact, we use it quite often. And so does the Lord. Let me give you some examples. I hate hot, humid weather. As your clothes are wringing wet, sticking to you. I hate cold coffee. Or maybe weak coffee. That's for the Starbucks people in the room. I hate Monday night football. My husband's glued to the TV set. I lose him every Monday night. I hate that football. I hate spinach. Why did God ever make spinach? It's the purpose of spinach. I hate bumper-to-bumper traffic. You certainly don't love it. I know that. Rap music drives me nuts. I hate it. And then others in this room would say, well, I can't stand elevator music either. And then here's one I hope we all say. I hate sin. I hate it. It's interesting. I mean, we use that word. We don't even think about it. It's a powerful word. And yet, we're uncomfortable when God says it. When God hates something, especially in this context, when we read in verse 13, Jacob I love, we're fine with that. But when we read the opposite, Esau I hated, it makes us feel uncomfortable. How do we answer those who have a problem with that? I mean, what is the meaning of the word hate in verse 13? That's one of the questions that comes out of this text. Another one is God speaking of individuals or is He speaking of nations here in this particular verse? Well, there are a couple of different views regarding the idea of love. Some say it doesn't mean literally hate. It means to love less, to have less regard for the person, to treat with less favor one person over another. And there are many good men who hold to that position. John Brown and Plumer's commentary on Romans and Charles Hodge and others hold to that perspective. They use an illustration of Jacob and Leah in Genesis 29, verses 32 and 33. It says there in the text, Leah was unloved by her husband. But literally it means hated by her husband. He loved Rachel. We know that very clearly. But I am not convinced that Jacob ever literally hated Leah. I don't think so. It's just a comparison of the two, you see. Leah might have felt that way at times, but I don't think that was the truth of the matter if you would have asked Jacob. It's interesting, verse 13 of chapter 9 is a quote. Paul quotes Malachi 1, a part of Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And it reads like this, if you care to turn there. It complicates the matter a little bit, you read that, but we've got to read it in its context. Malachi, the beginning of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Malachi 1, 2, and 3 opens up for us Genesis 25, verse 23. You see, you have to follow these things through the Scripture. That's where Rebekah asked the Lord, what is going on in my womb, Lord? Well, you have twins in your womb, is the response. You have two nations in your womb. And then he declares the older will serve the younger. So what's going on here? Do we have individuals or nations? Do we have hate or love less? What does Paul mean in Romans 9, verse 13? Here's the answer, at least from my perspective. The individuals in Romans 9... God is dealing with two individuals there. We see Isaac and Ishmael, individuals, individual persons. We see them on the pages of Scripture. Jacob and Esau, two more men. They are mentioned in verse 13. The nations are not mentioned there. God is speaking of two men, but yet they do represent two different nations, Israel and Edom. In Malachi 1 and in Genesis 25:23, the two men and the two nations are mentioned, and they are both impacted by God's choices of what? Of these two men. God's love, God's work, God's grace in the life of Jacob impacts the life of Israel, or the nation of Israel, just as God's rejection, and if you want to say hatred, as the text says, of Esau impacts the lives of those who descended from Esau. You can't get around that. You can't get away from that. God's love shows Jacob growing in grace, you see, resulting in blessings to Israel. Jacob, though a sinner, is a man of faith, and God loves him dearly. God's hatred, whatever it means for God to hate, and that's a challenging one because we have no way of moving outside of ourselves and our own creatureliness to fully understand the holy wrath, the holy hatred of God against sin, yes, and sinners themselves. God hates the workers of iniquity, the psalmist says. Not simply their works, but those who perform the works, you say. And so, toward Esau, it is not simply loved him a little less, but as you study the life of Esau, you see his spiritual blindness resulting in God's judgment upon Esau and his descendants. Read the book of Obadiah if you want to know about God's judgment upon the descendants of Esau. Read Hebrews 12, 15 through 17 and see what God says about Esau, the individual man himself. He was a profane man. Not a lover of God, but a hater of God. And so verse 13, in its context here, in Romans 9, illustrates God's sovereign choice of particular individuals to salvation. Isaac is one, Jacob is in the other. Not choosing Ishmael and not choosing Esau. That's what Paul is doing in our text. That's what he's saying to us. The proposition statement is this. God is pleased to glorify himself through pouring out his holy wrath upon wicked men. He brings glory to himself. And showing mercy to others who deserve the justice of God. They deserve the wrath as well. All men do. But he pours forth his mercy upon them. Point number one, and you're really going to have to stay awake and work through this text with me. There's a lot before us today. So turn to verses, fan your faces, whatever it takes. So this is going to be some work this morning. God is a God of justice and mercy. In fact, justice and mercy are the weightier matters of the law. Both are important throughout the whole of Scripture. And we have the example of Moses here and the sovereign mercy of God. Verses 14 through 16. Question, is God unjust if he does not give everyone a chance? Because that's a question or an objection that comes out. Is he unjust? Is he unfair? And the answer is, no, God is not unjust. You see, look at verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? And Paul's answer is no. May it never be. He doesn't even explain. He just says, no, God is not unjust. How can you even put the question on the table? The second way of answering that, no, salvation is by sovereign mercy, sovereign grace. See it in verse 15? He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. My choice. Turn to the book of Exodus with me. You can't really understand these Old Testament quotes unless you can appreciate the context, the Old Testament context that they are coming from. You see, Moses clearly learns of the sovereign grace, the sovereign mercy of God in a very personal, emotional, intimate way. If you understand the context of Exodus 32, Exodus 33, and so on. Remember the incident with the people of God and the golden calf. Moses is getting the two tablets of stone. They hear a commotion. Moses hears it. The Lord hears it. He goes down. The people are out of control. Moses smashes the tablets on the ground. He grinds the calf to powder, throws it in the water, makes them drink it. Moses proceeds to intercede for the people in chapter 32, verse 30 and following. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin, he says. And he says, Lord, be merciful to this people. Blot out my name. Please don't wipe them out. God disciplines the people of God. And he says to Moses, go ahead. I'm not going up with them. You lead the people into the promised land. And Moses realizes, I could never do that. This is an obstinate people, Lord, and apart from your presence, we could never make it. And then verses 7 through 11 of chapter 33, we see Moses in the tent of meeting, in a place of meditation, of prayer, of worship. And what did Moses learn in that intimate setting with his God? Look at verse 12. He's out of the tent now, and we see Moses said to the Lord, see, thou dost say to me, bring up this people, but thou thyself hast not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. And this idea of finding favor or finding grace is repeated throughout this paragraph. You see it again in verse 13. You see it in verse 16. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us? In other words, he's saying, Lord, please, we can't go up without you. You have created this people. You have redeemed this people. You have taken them out of bondage. And we will never make it into the promised land apart from your sovereign grace, from your presence with us. And Moses recognizes it's by grace alone. And God gives him that marvelous statement in this context of Moses pleading with the Lord to take them into the promised land. Look at verse 19. Moses asked to see his glory, and God says this, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. We certainly see the goodness of God in the proclamation of the gospel, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who must be proclaimed among the nations, you say. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. It is completely my choice alone. If one person makes it to the promised land, it's because I've sovereignly chosen to get them there. And if one person in this room today makes it to heaven, it's because of God's sovereign choice and grace and mercy in your life. Nothing else. Nothing else. And Moses came to see that and appreciate that greatly. He worshiped before the Lord his God. John tells us this, but as many as received him, and that's where many want to put the emphasis on man and his will. It's in there. Men must receive the Lord. They must believe on the Lord. To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. But we realize that what is underlying all of that, that choice, that desire to know the Lord, that faith in Jesus Christ, is the sovereign hand of God upon sinners who were born not of the blood, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Then how were they born again if it wasn't of the will of man? It was of the will of God that they were born from above. So God is a God of sovereign mercy. He owes mercy to no one. If he's been merciful to you and to me, we ought to pause. We ought to stop and just praise and worship God that he would single us out. God is also a God of justice, and he is a God of power. That's our second point, Pharaoh and sovereign power. Look at verses 17 and 18 in Romans 9. Another question. Is there injustice with God? Well, what about Pharaoh? For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up. Why? To demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. God raised Pharaoh up. God created Pharaoh. He didn't create himself. God prepared Pharaoh. God placed him on that throne. It was the sovereign will of God that he be there. God demonstrated His power in and through Pharaoh. We remember the judgments upon Egypt, the great and mighty judgments. God brought glory to His name as Pharaoh and his army drowned in the sea, in the depths of the sea. God's name was proclaimed. It was glorified among the nations. They talked about that, you see. When Israel got to the Promised Land, the people in the Promised Land knew about it. Rahab and her family knew about it. They all knew about it. That's why the gates were all locked. Because they feared the Lord God, the living God. Look at verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now those are scary words. They're awful words, depending on your perspective. Who can plumb the depths of the secret counsels of God and try to understand why He does what He does? We know the broad brushstrokes. We know He does all things for His own glory. But to understand the details down to a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, that's beyond us. And so let's not speculate and go beyond what He simply states here in His Word. Verse 18, He has mercy. We don't have a problem with that. If you know that you're a sinner, you know that you love, and I love the mercy of God. God forgives sinners. We need mercy. That's no problem. Did he or did they deserve mercy? We need to ask that question. Did they? Did God give you mercy because you deserve it? Because there was something within you that drew Him to you? Is there something within us that is palatable to the Holy God? And we know the answer. If you know your Bible, if you know the first three chapters of Romans, you know that there's nothing within us. We didn't deserve the mercy. Did we earn the mercy according to verse 18? The answer is no, we didn't earn it. There would no longer be mercy. Well, what's the reason for it then? Why does God show mercy to some? Because God wants to show mercy to some. It's His choice. It's His will. And then we go even deeper into this water we're swimming in right now. He hardens some. Did he deserve it? Pharaoh, as a rebellious sinner, when Pharaoh first heard about the Lord, when Moses and Aaron went to him and spoke to him, and the Lord God has said, let my people go, and Pharaoh just said, I don't know the Lord God. I don't know your God. You know, I mean, who are you? A couple of runaway slaves? What's going on here? I'm not going to do anything the Lord your God says to me. A very arrogant response on the part of Pharaoh. Did he deserve it? Yes. Did Pharaoh earn it? Yes. What's the reason for it? That God would show His justice and Pharaoh raise Pharaoh up as a picture of the power and the justice of God. Because Pharaoh was a sinner before the Holy God. That's why. Because of his sin. Because of his rebellion. Now, notice it says there, and he hardens whom he desires. In the text in the Old Testament in Exodus, it is said that God does this 9 times and Pharaoh does it 4 times. That's approximate. There are some there that's hard to know who's doing what. Does this mean that God forces Pharaoh or anybody else to sin? That he somehow comes upon them with power and makes them do evil things? The answer is no, not at all. Does God tempt any man to sin? We read the first chapter of James and we realize, no, God doesn't tempt men to sin. God doesn't want men to sin. But God does something else. God sends forth His Word. And there are always 2 responses to the Word of God. As the Word of God went forth through Moses and Aaron, you see, Pharaoh could have responded in humility, in a desire to know more about the Lord, their God. But Pharaoh instead said, no, I reject the Word of God. And when men hear the Word of God and walk away and reject the Word of God, they become hardened, more and more hardened as the Word of God is brought to bear upon their lives. You see, it either hardens Or it brings to humility, it brings a softness, it brings life by the Spirit, you see, as the seed of the Word is sown within the heart. But if it doesn't do that, then there's not a neutral experience. Hearing the Word of God proclaimed isn't neutral at all, ever. And so, Pharaoh is given up by God. God lets Pharaoh, He sovereignly lets him do what he pleases. Pharaoh says no to the Word of God. His heart is more hardened. He does what he pleases. In Romans chapter 1, we see this process, and it is a process of hardening. In Romans 1 and verse 24, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. God said, you want to rebel against me? This is the desire of your heart? I'll give you the desires of your heart. When man follows the desires of his sinful heart, he grows more and more hardened. God doesn't force man. God says, okay, you want to go in that direction? I will let you. I won't restrain you. I won't stop you. And man becomes hardened, you see. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, etc. Verse 28, again we read, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. It sounds like Pharaoh. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. The giving up, you see, is that process of hardening. God removes the restraints of His Word. He removes the restraints of a godly people at times. Now, He hasn't done that in this country, although the church is at a very weak place today, where the Word of God is not going forth in power and clarity. The whole counsel of God is not being proclaimed in many places. That's God's judgment upon our culture, along with the discipline of His own church. And so it's God's sovereign choice, says Paul, to have mercy on some. That's what God chose to do. And it is also God's sovereign choice not to have mercy on others and to give them over to this hardening process, and it is sin that hardens the sinner. There was a film a number of years ago entitled Tender Mercies. You remember that? It's about two opposites who marry, which is oftentimes that's the case in this room. I look around and boy, we're all in many ways so opposite from our spouses. He is a man battling with alcohol, bitter over a lost career as a country western musician. And she's a widow whose husband was killed in Vietnam. She never makes enormous demands on her alcoholic husband, never threatens him, never expects too much, quietly, graciously, patiently, with tender mercy toward him. She trusts God to deal with her husband. And this is how the story plays itself out. It comes to a climax when the husband, in the throes of depression, buys a bottle and peels out in his pickup. Meanwhile, his wife waits in bed, quoting scripture to herself to encourage herself while he's gone. Finally, he returns telling her, I bought a bottle, but I poured it out. I didn't drink anything. His life turns a corner at this point, and he goes back to the work he once loved, his songwriting. The tender mercies of God to this woman, you see, was in the process of changing a life. That's the mercy of God toward us in Christ Jesus. Point number two, vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Paul is going to deal with more objections that he perceives will be coming or that he's already heard. Does not the potter have a right over the clay? And you think about it, does a potter have a right over a lump of clay? You're a potter and you work with clay and you can make that clay whatever you want. Well, isn't that unjust to the clay? Doesn't the clay have a say in it? Well, that's silly, isn't it? We already know the answer to that. Paul continues to deal with objections or questions or concerns. Verse 6, he does it as the Word of God failed. He answers it by saying, no, I have an elect remnant that I have chosen. That's why not all Israel is being saved, only my elect remnant. And then again in verse 14, God is not unjust, is He? For hating Esau, and then we go through what we've just looked at. Sinners hate God, and God judges sinners. Is God wrong in having mercy on some who don't merit mercy, judging others who have earned judgment? And then verse 19. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? Okay, God's will is sovereign. I've got that, Paul. But if His will is sovereign, He does what He pleases, then that eliminates me, doesn't it? How can He find fault in the creature who doesn't have that powerful will, as God has a powerful will? And notice how Paul responds. In the passage, and this doesn't come out literally, if you read it in its context, there is a sense of arrogance in asking that question of God. And Paul doesn't literally answer the question word for word. I mean, who can question clay, a piece of clay, the sovereign will of God? Who is anywhere near equality with God who makes His plans? First of all, to ask the question, to question God and the statements of His Word, God says borders on arrogance. Who can understand God's secret counsels? What takes place through asking certain questions is a bringing God down to man's level. Bring it down to my level, Lord, so I can fully understand the depths of Your secret counsels. And that never will be, because we will never understand the depths of the secret counsels of God. God says, my eternal decree, my secret counsels are for me. They're not for you. What's for you is what I have revealed to you in my word. That's what your concern should be. So the what ifs and the why questions that we throw up to God, and then we kind of, you know, we twist scripture a little bit to have it fit in with our ideas, is an arrogant position to take. We need to be humbled under the doctrine, not trying to understand every detail of it. See, God has already planned who will be saved and who will be lost. How can He fault me when I'm simply living out His plan, says the clay? How can He fault me when His will is greater than mine? But something's been eliminated from the argument here when you think about it. What's been eliminated by these kinds of questions in this thinking? Well, I'll tell you, it's man's responsibility. Nowhere does the Bible say that man is not a free moral agent who makes his own choices, his own decisions. Now, as you read the scriptures, you realize he's not free to do that which is holy, righteous, and good, though, because he is a sinner. If we have a problem, we could probably take it up with Adam more than with God, because it's in Adam that we died. It's in Adam that we sinned. It's in Adam that we have this nature, you see. It's in Adam that men are born spiritually dead. But even though that is the truth, God does not let any human being off the hook. Man remains a responsible, moral creature before the fall and after the fall, you see. And so Paul rebukes the question. Look at verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? See, Paul says, you cross the line when you question the grace and the mercy and the goodness and the wisdom of God. When God says, I've chosen this one and not that one, and you question that as being fair, you have crossed over the line. That's what he says to us. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And we know, of course not. It would be silly for that pot to say, I don't want to be a pot. I want to be a coffee cup. Change me. You're not being fair. I'm not getting a say in the matter. Well, that's silly, isn't it? Well, it's much more ridiculous for us to say to the infinite God, I don't think you're being fair to all men. I don't think you're being just. You're not giving everybody a chance. Look at verse 21. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Does he not have the freedom to do what he wants with the clay? And the answer is yes, he does. Well, how much more does God have the freedom to do whatever he pleases? And for us to stand as judges and question whether he's doing it right and whether it's fair for every human being, and even let that cross our mind that it isn't fair, is to bring God down to our level and to judge him. And Paul says, this is wrong. We ought not to let these thoughts cross our minds and dwell within our hearts. Who are you to question God? And notice he says in the text, O man, contrasted with God, there's man who is but dust or clay, and here's the infinite God. There's no comparison. It's closer to, I'm closer to the clay pot, and so are you, than we are to the infinite holy God. The thing molded, there's the thing molded, and there's the molder, and the clay's asking, we know that's ridiculous. It's a great illustration by Paul. Who is sovereign? Who has the right here? You see? If you read your Bible, there's not one question or one doubt on any page that God is God, and man is a created being, sustained by God every moment of his existence, created for the glory of God. And man is responsible for each and every decision he makes. And God held Pharaoh responsible. And Esau and Ishmael. Ishmael mocked the covenant. Esau mocked the covenant, you see. Laughed at the gospel and said, I don't need that. I don't want that. And God said, I'll honor that. I'll honor your choice. And he judged him. He judged them. You see, it's more ludicrous for a man to question God than clay to question the potter. I'm not going to take the time, as I look at my watch here, to go into all the details of this played out in the book of Job. But it's an interesting study. In the 38th chapter of Job, remember, Job is in this debate, sadly enough, when someone's grieving and weeping over the loss of their family and all things in their health, you don't come along and enter into a theological debate with them at the time. And that's what his so-called three friends did. And then there's another one, Elihu, who wants to justify God. He says his piece. And then God comes to Job, and he begins to ask Job a series of questions. And as you work through the series of questions, you realize Job is just this little creature, and God is the sovereign Lord who has created all things and sustains all things. And we as creatures can't even understand fully God's creation, let alone God himself. That's what you get out of the text. And Job's final answer, when God says, okay, Job, answer me if you know better than I do. In fact, that's the way it should be. It isn't us questioning God. It's not us saying, you answer me, God. You owe me an answer. No, it's God speaking to us saying, go ahead, you answer me. And now, did Job answer God? He simply said, I said too much. I put my hand over my mouth. Lord, you know all things. I heard about you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And I do what? What did he do? I repent in dust and ashes. And so I don't say anything to you, Lord. I just simply repent for questioning for even a moment the perfection of your ways with men. Now, if anybody might ask a few questions, you certainly would think it would be a guy like Job. You think about it. I mean, he was an upright man. It wasn't as if he was some rebel. He loved the Lord, and he wanted godly children. And that's the context in which it all started. But even that man, no matter who he is, we do not have the right to put God over here on the hot seat as we throw questions at him. We are creatures, and he is the infinite, transcendent Lord of all. Finally, a final point, holy wrath and sovereign mercy. We see it in verses 22 through 24, this contrast between justice and mercy. Why didn't God choose everyone? The question is put out. Because he's God and he does what is perfect. That's why. Why didn't, here's another question that probably should be asked, but I don't hear it being asked. Why didn't God damn everybody? Nobody wants to ask that question. But really, that's the logical question. If you see the creature in rebellion against the Creator, and you're standing back looking at this, and you're going, look at what they say about God. Look at how they dishonor God. Look at how they trample His law under their feet. Look at the way they live. He keeps going to them, and the Word is preached, and they are urged to come, and they turn their backs on His message. Even the blood of their own, His own Son, they trample under their feet. Lord, how long are you going to put up with these people? Wipe them out. See, that's what we should be saying, actually. That's probably a better question in light of who man is and who God is. But that question doesn't come up. It's always the question, well, why didn't God choose everybody? He could have. Yeah, He could have if He wanted to. Paul gives an answer here in verses 22 and following. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience, and He certainly did, vessels of wrath, you keep this, the potter, the vessel, you see that there, the same ideas, Paul brings that through the text. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Okay, what if God wants to demonstrate His holy wrath and His sovereign power? Does God have the right to do that? And the answer, well, of course He does. You see, when God reveals His attributes to us, when God acts in time and history and records it in the Word of God, and that's proclaimed, God is glorified through that. His name is mighty among the nations. His name will be known. I am a mighty king, He says in the book of Malachi, and my name will be proclaimed among the nations. And God is not ashamed of His holy, righteous judgments. And that's why in the book of Psalms, the people of God praise God for His judging of the wicked. We are not to be ashamed of that. Much of the church today is ashamed of that. Are we ashamed of God, the fact that He is holy? And so God says, I'm going to bring glory to myself through what? Through judging these particular vessels for their sin, for their rebellion, for their hard-heartedness against me. They are prepared, it says in the text. How? Well, the Word of God went forth. He gave them up to whatever their desires were. They were hardened in the process by sin. There was no restraint. And God said, I am patient with you. I allow you so many years. I allow you to hear the gospel. You must repent. 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years. And the man says, no, no, no. And God judges that vessel of wrath. And He brings glory to His holy name. Verse 23. And He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Make known the riches of His glory. How does He do that? He does it by being merciful to particular vessels who have no right, who have no claim at all upon His mercy. You don't earn mercy, or it wouldn't be mercy. You don't earn the grace of God. It wouldn't be grace, God's unmerited favor to sinners, you say. We have no claim on it. You see, God glorifies His holy name by revealing and demonstrating His attributes, His power, His wrath, His judgment, His wisdom, His grace, His love, His mercy. All reveal what a glorious God He is. We see an amazing contrast back at the beginning of the Scriptures. We see Noah and his family And in contrast with Noah and his family, we see the entire world over here. Remember what happened? The flood came. And all human beings were wiped out. Now, was that wrong of God? He looked upon man and he just saw that every thought of their hearts, every intention of their hearts was only what? Evil continually. They hated God. And God said, I've had enough of this. It grieves me that I made them. And God judges every single person on the planet except 8 people. Is that wrong? Should God have given them a chance? Well, He gave them hundreds of years, you see. And they should have turned Him. He did give them a chance. Is God a God of chance or is God a God of justice and mercy, you see? And then there's 8 people. There's Noah and his family. 8 people. And it's only by the grace of God that they're in the ark and the others are outside of it. That's it. And if you know and love the Lord Jesus today, you're in the ark. You see, you're in Christ Jesus. You're safe in Jesus. It's only by mercy. It is only by grace that you are. Final words of application. And I take this out of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 8. I mean, you can look at it if you want. It's page 850 in the Trinity Hymnal, this paragraph. But listen, they end this high and holy doctrine, this deep, deep waters that we've gone through together. They end it with, I think, really great pastoral counsel. This doctrine, you see, should be handled with special care, with wisdom. I mean, there is a lot I could have said regarding this text. There are certain theological terms that can be used to compare the two. But I think they tend to bring out sometimes more negative emotion, more heat than light. So I've chosen not to do that. I've chosen to use words that are biblical only, although the theological terms describing this debate are very good theological terms. But we've got to be very, very careful. It's sad we do, because some, maybe many, are offended by this text of Scripture. They're bothered by it. They don't think it puts man where he ought to be, see. And so, brothers and sisters, you get into a conversation over predestination, over election. What I have found is sometimes it's better to let them read something rather than you debating them, you know, in a corner like this. It's better to give a tape or a CD, let them listen to something. I remember years ago talking to a friend about this, and I said, you know what? I don't want to fight with you. Go to Romans 9. You read Romans 9. Read it 100 times. Think about it and just see. What does it say? It's amazing. He came back. I don't think he read it 100 times. He didn't need to. He understood. Secondly, why should we be humble in wisdom and handle this with care? That in discerning God's will in His Word and obeying God's Word and demonstrating by the fruit of their lives that they are the elect. That's what we need to do. You see, we need to show by our lives the preciousness of the Word of God, this text included. The preciousness of sovereign mercy and sovereign grace. What's it look like? What does the mercy of God look like in your life? What does the grace of God look like as you are a living illustration of it, say? That's what the divines recommended, and I agree with them. Discerning God's will, obeying His Word, and demonstrating it by the fruit of our lives. And then there is a result. It is to bring praise to God. If you study the doctrine, if you understand it, you can't help but say, Lord, I praise You that You have made me a vessel of mercy. I don't understand Your secret counsels, but I understand that much. I praise You. It should bring a reverent spirit to us. We should be humbled before God. And there should be an admiration of our God that He would be merciful to anybody, especially me. And if you know how you stand before God's holy law and you know God's been gracious to you, it's an astounding thought. And then they say, this is what it ought to work in us. It ought to work in us humility and diligence and abundant consolation. You see, God is on the throne and He has saved you. You have not saved yourself. He has laid the plan. He has worked everything out. Jesus Christ earned for you repentance and faith. And the Spirit of God came along when you could care less about the Lord and He gave you eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to love the gospel, you say. You should find abundant consolation. We should be diligent in our faith and humble, knowing it wasn't for anything that we've done. It's only by the grace and mercy of God. And then finally they say to all who obey the gospel. The gospel offer stands and it goes forth in this place and beyond. Wherever it is offered is a sincere offer of the gospel. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. But saving faith is not simply, oh yeah, I believe that stuff. I knew that as a kid. I went to Sunday school. It's surrender. It's love for the Lord. It's understanding the gospel now for the first time and seeing the wisdom and the love of God and the gospel. It's a giving over of my heart and my affections to the Lord Jesus. It's giving myself to Him. See, that's saving faith. It's an act of the will. Yes, Lord, I will follow You and I will cling to You by every drop of grace that You supply. I will walk with You, Lord. It's not, oh yeah, I was saved back then, now leave me alone, I got fire insurance. It's not that. It's life transforming, say. And so have you obeyed the gospel? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you embraced Him and Him alone? God is the potter. We are the clay. And we are now being fashioned as vessels fit for the Master's use. That's sanctification. It's a blessed, blessed story. It is good news. I was up at Providence a couple Sundays, 2-3 Sundays ago, and there's a real rejoicing there for one family and all who know that particular family. There were two little Chinese twins, two little girls, two little sisters, little tiny things, perfectly the same, the cutest little things. And they, I remember I was up front and they were trying to crawl and kind of walk. They're just at that really cute stage up the steps there. And that was a real rejoicing in the congregation that this a father and mother would be so blessed. They're adopted, they're their own children. Isn't it interesting? We rejoice in that, but nobody gives thought to those who were not chosen. Two little ones chosen out of a group of orphans. What will happen to them? Well, we don't know. Well, we never even gave that a second thought. We're just happy that these two were chosen. You see. We ought to rejoice, brothers and sisters, for each person who repents and comes to a loving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be concerned not simply for the two who have made it, but the two who have not, the whole group that hasn't been chosen. But we ought to rejoice in the elective grace of God in each and every sinner's life who repents. That ought to be our focus, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord and God, so much was said. Please use Your Spirit and open Your Word to us and bring it to remembrance as we read this text in the years to come. Help us to see that this is a place where we take off our shoes. It is holy ground. Help us to humbly worship You and to serve You with hearts full of love and gratitude for Your mercy. Help us to see this text in that light, not a text of debate, not a text that questions God and His goodness. Not a text that divides brothers and sisters, and it does divide us. There are churches that are divided over this very issue. Lord, may we not be a part of that. May we be humble and kind and gracious, even when we are criticized for our belief. Even when people criticize us and they don't know what they're saying. Lord, help us to pray for them and to love our brothers and sisters. And may You bring more and more to a more full and complete understanding of Your Word. We thank You for this doctrine. You are a God who chooses. You didn't have to be, but You chose us. You brought us out of the depths of sin and depravity. And You raised us up in Jesus. We praise You in His blessed name. Amen.